Why pick Romans 8? After all, we are landing right in the middle of a book of the Bible, in the middle of the book of Romans. And as you'll have seen, right at the start of the passage that was read, there's the word therefore, which clearly is saying that this is in the middle of an argument, and therefore, Bart, as you're choosing this sermon series, you're coming right in the middle of an argument. Is this a wise thing to do? You may ask yourself. Well, it is a wise thing to do. Obviously, we need to put it in the context of the previous seven chapters. But what's going on in Romans chapter 8 could be likened a bit to, imagine if you were out at sea, you were not in a boat, you're drowning out at sea, and a helicopter comes along and rescues you out of the depths, out of the sea, rescues you out of there and lands you on the land. And what goes on in the book of Romans is you see this rescue that is taking place. A rescue that we all desperately need, and you see that in the opening chapters. And when you get to chapter 8, there's a bit of a conclusion about that rescue. But chapter 8 is a bit like, as it were, us then exploring the land. Because if as Christians we've been rescued from God's wrath, from our sin, but we haven't just been rescued, we've been taken and we've, as it were, been put on a land, this land of living out what God has done for us and living out what it means to be a Christian now. And chapter 8, as it were, is the beginning of Paul sort of saying, what does it mean to live out now in the light of that rescue? What is this land of being a Christian like? And so we'll see that as we go through chapter 8. But the first thing that Paul does in the chapter is to remind us of the rescue. And therefore, we've got 2 points, although don't get fooled, second point has 6 consequences. You'll come on to them. Don't be frightened. First point, no condemnation. No condemnation. Let's have a look at the verses. It's there in verse 1. Therefore, he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is doing at this point is he's saying, look, this is my conclusion of chapters 1 to 7. It's all been building up to this. And it is a magnificent, staggering statement of saying, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he recaps as you go through the next few verses to say why there is now no condemnation. So have a look again. Verse 2. So he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Do you feel lost yet? No. Well, you don't need to be. What's he talking about there? He's saying, God has, through Christ, rescued us from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life. Now, what is that law of sin and death? He's talking about the Old Testament law. You know, all the Old Testament laws that there are there, all those regulations that are there, he is calling that the law of sin and death. Why does he call it that? You may be shocked that Paul would call the Old Testament law the law of sin and death. Well, the answer is that we need to realize that the point of the law, the point of the Old Testament law, was not to make you and me feel good, but to help us to see we are bad. Now, that's not the way lots of people think of the Old Testament law. If you talk to people about the Old Testament, they might say, or if you talk to people about Christianity, lots of people might say, oh, I like Christianity, I like the ethics, I like the Ten Commandments. Now, you could quiz them further to check, do they actually know what they are? But generally, people will say, I like that sort of code of ethics of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, and they would say, and I try to live according to that. But of course, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, wasn't there to make you feel good, to make you think, oh, well, I do that. I do that code of conduct, therefore I'm okay. It's there to help you see that you're bad. Let me just show that to you from Romans. Just flick back one page to Romans chapter 5. And verse 20, just back a page to page 1132, just one sentence to read there, although in the context it is about what the Old Testament law is. Verse 20, so towards the bottom of the page on the right-hand side, on the right-hand column there, it says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Do you see that saying? The law, God gave the law, he added the law so that the trespass, sin, might increase. You think, well, that's an odd way of expressing it. Why is he doing that? See, he gave the law to show us that we are bad. It's a bit like, you know, washing powder ads. Washing powder ads aren't designed to make you feel good, are they? Washing powder ads are designed to make you feel that your clothes are scummy and dirty, and that you must therefore go and get their product. Well, the law wasn't given to make you and me feel good. It was given so that we know that we're bad. So that as you look at all those requirements of the law, you say, I cannot keep all of those. I am not good. That's the purpose of the law. And the result of that is, it shows us our sin, our rebellion against God, and it shows us that actually we deserve death. That we deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's anger because we can't keep all that law. We're stuffed. We're in a dire state. But what's the solution? Verse 3. Sorry. Chapter 8, verse 3. So you're back over the page. Page 1134. Verse 3 there says, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Do you see that? So the law itself isn't bad. The problem is us, our sinful nature. The law is good, but we break the law. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So here's the solution. Here's the rescue. This is us being rescued out of the murky deep and brought onto the land. This is how God does it. He sends his son in the likeness of sinful man. He wasn't sinful. He was a real man. Jesus walked around on earth and he was the sin offering. He died as the sacrifice to take our punishment. We talk about this week after week. This is the rescue that God has achieved for us. Through his son dying for us. And the stunning conclusion at the end of verse 3 there is, and so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. You see, the result of this is, if Christ has taken our punishment for us because we can't keep all of the law, because we can't do it all, but he's taken it for us. That means you and me, if you are a Christian today, all of those righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in you. They've all been met because of what Christ has done. Which is wonderful, isn't it? You can look at all that Old Testament and say, that has been fully met in me because Christ has died for me. And therefore, can you see Paul is saying, therefore there is now no condemnation for you and me if we're Christians. If we have trusted in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now our problem is that we don't always believe that, do we? We can struggle because, this was the thing that Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, the difference is between you listening to yourself and you preaching to yourself. See, we can easily listen to ourselves, can't we? We listen to ourselves and we hear, we've made a mess of this, we've made a mess of that, God can't possibly love me now. I feel condemned. And therefore I assume that's the way God views me. But we need not to listen to ourselves, but to preach to ourselves. And to say, no, I must understand, as Paul says here, if I am in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. No one can, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, no one can bring anything against me. You can't, no one in the world can, I can't bring anything against myself. There is now no condemnation, it is dealt with. But like I say, we'll come on to that more at the end of the chapter. So first thing, that rescue. Now no condemnation. Second thing, a new mindset. Okay, it's all very well, if God has rescued us, taken us out of the murky deep and brought us onto the land, but does he just leave us like that? After all, what we've just said is, with all those righteous requirements of the law, and yet we can't keep them, we look at them and we go, well, I just can't do that. Does God just sort of, I guess he's dealt with my punishment, but does he just leave me like that? Do I then just keep on not being able to do the law, not being able to do things? It's a bit like if you've got a criminal who has been in prison, and let's say someone comes along and they deal with their sentence, and so they're set free, but they've still got the mind of a criminal where they just want to go out and do bad things. Is that the way God leaves us? No. No, it isn't. See, the extent of God's work in us is not solely to deal with our guilt. He deals with our minds as well, with our mindset. And that's what God does for us by his Spirit. Have a look at verse 4. Oh, you've got to go a little bit back to start the sentence in verse 3, haven't you? He says, "And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So Paul is saying there are two kinds of people around: those who live according to the sinful nature and those who live according to the Spirit. In other words, those who aren't Christians and those who are Christians. And what does he say about them? Verse 5, about those two groups. He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So he is saying, you've got these two groups of people, non-Christians, Christians. Non-Christians living according to the sinful nature with minds set on what that nature desires, and Christians with the Spirit with their minds set on what the Spirit desires. John Stott, who was a wonderful preacher and scholar and wrote lots of books, he said this about this idea of setting your mind on things. So to set your mind on something is, he said, to make them the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection and purpose. You see, so he's saying if you set your mind on something, you're making it your absorbing object of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. In other words, you are making it the thing in your life, the center of the life, your life, the thing you will think about, the thing you will aim towards, the thing you will live for. It is the thing at the center. So what's Paul saying here? Paul is saying those who live according to the sinful nature, who aren't Christians, have their minds set on what that nature desires, on what that nature does and wants. Now that's not saying that those who aren't Christians are just always, you get, the way that that's expressed, it makes you feel like maybe non-Christians are just all in a sort of dark corner somewhere just thinking about murder or something really evil. But that's not what he's saying. To have your mind set on what that nature, the sinful nature, wants is not necessarily those things, although for some it may be. But actually, to have your mind set on that is to have your mind set on things which don't serve God. It's to have your mind set on what you want it set on. And therefore, that's true of all of us before we become Christians. We all have our mind focused on that kind of thing. You see, the sinful nature wants to replace God, to take God out of the center and put yourself in the middle. But if you have the Spirit, your mindset is changed. That's what Paul is saying. Your mindset is changed by the Spirit so that you want what the Spirit wants. In other words, you set your mind, set your life on what God wants. It is a complete change, a massive transformation. So to become a Christian is not, therefore, like just adding on another hobby. You may know, I've told you several times that I've started making bread, and it's good fun, but it hasn't changed my life. I know I've mentioned it a few times, but it's changed my life a bit, but it's changed a few things. And apart from boring people with talking about it, it's not made a massive difference. Yeah, I mean, my goals in life haven't massively changed because I've taken on making bread. The danger is that we can think of Christianity as being that sort of bolt-on. It's a kind of add-on thing, which, yeah, it changes Sunday morning, may change a few other things, but it's not, you know, core to my life. When actually what Paul is saying here is, no, this is a complete change. It's a complete turnaround. We've gone from wanting what the sinful nature wants and minds, lives fixed on that, to wanting what the Spirit wants, wanting what God wants, lives fixed on God and saying, I want to live for Him. It is a massive change. And verse 6 says the future for those two different groups of people. It says the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. That's where they end up. And then Paul focuses in on those who live according to the sinful nature, to those who aren't Christians. And he says, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. He's saying, those who aren't Christians, they are hostile to God. They're not just neutral. It's a hostility. And maybe you've seen this. When you talk to people that you know who aren't Christians, you mention about Jesus. And there are times when it's just hostility. Now, don't worry. It's not really hostility against you. It's hostility against God. Because that's what Paul is saying. The nature, the sinful nature, is just opposed to God. Verse 7, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now that may shock you. That's a big statement, isn't it? That's saying those who aren't Christians cannot please God. It's a bold statement, isn't it? Maybe shocking. Because you may be thinking, hang on a minute, I know of some who aren't Christians who are really nice people, who do really nice things. They're not all dirty, rotten scoundrels. Some of them are really nice. In fact, secretly, you may think some of them are nicer than some Christians I know. So how does this work? Does God really not pleased with any of them? That's what it's saying. Now, at the moment, Paul just asserts that. He just puts that out there. I want just to give you a little bit of justification for that, or one thought to sort of go along with this. And that goes along the lines of this. It may be true that those who aren't Christians do good things, do nice things. But why do we do them? Why do they do them? What's the thing underneath it? You see, every action that we do will be to serve something. It will be to serve something or someone. For the Christian, that must be God. Because God is ultimately, you may have to dig down a bit, but it should be God, the one that we're serving. Because He is the one at the center. He is the one we should be serving. He's God. And for the non-Christian, they may do good things, but ultimately, if you dig down, you find that it's not to serve God. And therefore, even though they may do good things, they're not in service of the King. And therefore, even those good things are in a way part of cosmic treason. Because they've replaced God with something else. And they're saying, ultimately, I'm doing that good thing, even though it is a very good thing, for another God. And therefore, yes, I can see that what Paul is saying here. That non-Christians cannot please God. It's a doctrine which, theology, they might call, it's often called the doctrine of total inability. We are completely unable on our own to please God at all. We need God to change us. Okay, so this is this mindset that we go through. Now, I've got 6 consequences of this. They're all very quick. All right, so bear with me. No, don't bear with me. Follow me through it. Don't just sit there, bear with me. That's not why we do this. Okay, first one is this. Bear in mind, therefore, the Spirit works on our thinking. Now, why do I say this? Of course I'm saying that, because I'm saying He changes our mindset from one to the other. Now, the reason why I say this is this. People will often think that the work of the Spirit, if the Spirit is going to work in me, I will kind of know that He's taking over. I will know that, I will kind of feel it, that there's a kind of, whoop, maybe He's sort of, oh, there's the Spirit at work. A bit like, so sometimes I get a headache and I take maybe some paracetamol or something like that. There comes a point, it's a nice point, where you just feel, oh yeah, I can feel those pills kicking in now. I can feel that the headache is starting to lift. And people think, okay, if the Spirit is going to work in me, it will feel a bit, I'll notice it. Oh, okay, there's the Spirit at work. Or people sometimes think, if the Spirit is at work, He kind of just takes over, completely takes control. And if the Spirit takes over, then it'll be like, I saw a link on the BBC website to a thing where they were showing you cars that just drive themselves around. And it was a really interesting sort of link. It's sort of seeing these cars just steering themselves and, you know, stopping in emergency and that sort of thing. Very interesting. People can think that that's the way the Spirit works. That he comes in and he sort of takes over, but in a sort of slightly strange sort of just, you know, I end up doing things, but I don't know why I'm doing them sort of way. Now, the Spirit can do what he wants, of course. But notice here, Paul is saying, the way the Spirit works is to change your thinking. See, the only way that you can possibly desire what God wants is for the Spirit to work in you. Which means that the Spirit is far more at work than we imagine. The only way anyone here would have said, I want to live my life for Jesus, is by the Spirit doing that work. He changes our thinking so that we can think that. Second one. The work of the Spirit doesn't get rid of the need for effort. And this is true in every area of life. The Spirit, we need the Spirit to change our thinking, to do this mindset shift. But the danger is that some will then think, well, I haven't had that mindset shift. I know I've not had that mindset shift. I don't want to live my life for God. And therefore, if it's a work of the Spirit to do that, I just need to sit back and wait for the Spirit to do it. There's no point in me doing anything because I need the Spirit to do it. That's not true. Because Paul elsewhere sort of says, set your minds on things above. He commands you to do it. And therefore, because the Spirit works on our thinking, the way it must work is this. You set your goal on God and say, I want to live my life for God. Every moment, everything in my life. And in our best of moments, that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to say, I want to live for you, God. That must be the Spirit at work in you and me, making that change happen. Therefore, don't just sit back and wait for it to happen. You get on with setting your heart, mind, life on Jesus. And if you do, that is the Spirit at work. Next one. Third one. This change happens in every Christian. Paul doesn't sort of set it out as being, well, some are like this, some aren't, you know, some Christians, this is for the keen ones, this is... No, he says, you've either got living according to the sinful nature or according to the Spirit. And therefore, if you haven't yet had that change where you're saying, actually, I want to live for God, then that's probably an indication that you've not become a Christian. The answer for which is not then to think, well, as it were, how shall I live on the land? But to think, I need to be rescued. Therefore, I need to turn to Jesus. Next one. This does not mean I will think perfectly. This is really important, isn't it? There may be plenty of people here thinking, yikes, I'm a bit worried about myself, because although I do have times when I want to live for God, there are times when, you know, it all just gets a bit muddied. In a sense, don't worry about that, because Paul has already in chapter 7 said, yes, that's the battle you and I face. He's already said in chapter 7, this slightly sort of confusing language of, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. In other words, he's saying in chapter 7, there is this tension inside me that I want to live for God, but then there are times when I just don't do what God wants, and there's this tension and there's this battle going on. And if that is you, then that is also a sign that the Spirit is at work, because what the Spirit wants you to do is to battle against sin. So no, we don't think perfectly. We still have battles that rage within us, but even that is a sign that the Spirit is at work in us, changing our thinking and is at work in our hearts. Next one, forgotten what number we're up to, but you might have remembered. But I can now think in ways that please God. Yes, there's this battle going on within me, but I can think now in ways that please God. I can set my mind on wanting to live for God and wanting to live for his purposes. It can be tempting, and I know there are some, there are some who will think, because we hear so often that we're sinful, we assume that that then means that I cannot think in good ways and I cannot do things that please God. But that isn't true, because that actually would be to deny the work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes in and changes our mindset so that we can think in godly ways. Not perfect every time, but we can think in godly ways and think in ways that are setting our minds on God and on what he wants. Are we on the last one? Yes, last one. This should decrease pride and increase gratitude. Why? Because what this is saying is, any desire that you have to live for God is only because God has done that work in you. And therefore, of course, we can't look down on those who aren't yet Christians, because the only difference between us and them is not anything good about you or me. It's simply the Spirit at work in us, that he has done that in us. And therefore, we don't look down on others, but rather we are grateful to God. I mean, this should mean that we overflow with praise to God, because this means every godly thought you have, every detail, every bit of your desire to live for God today, this week, is a result of the Spirit's work in you. Isn't that great? That is what God has done in you. And therefore, of course, God gets all the praise and glory for you and the transformation that goes on in your life as you put your life in God's hands and as you set your mind on what God wants. There we go. Those six thoughts that go with that new mindset. So we've thought about two things. No condemnation. That's what Paul starts the chapter by saying. There is now no condemnation. And second, a new mindset because of the Spirit at work in us.